So it's interesting, you know, the song selection this morning, you know, it just seems to be more providential than it does to be a coincidence. But in this first Sunday of Advent, I'm going to be talking about From Darkness to Light, that, you know, when we talk about Advent and the joy that should be coming, that which should be a part of our life when we talk about Advent, that one of the great ways to understand it is that Advent was a time where there was this decisive turning from darkness to light. The light that had been promised for 2,000 years, or at least since recorded history in terms of the Middle East, that during that whole time, there was this promise that God was working to redeem man from bondage, which is what you sang about this morning, right? The other chorus that we sang right before that spoke to that about going to the cross. I go to the cross looking for mercy, right? Because I'm guilty. So all of these people felt the very same thing prior to the birth of Christ. And so the birth of Christ culminated thousands of years of prophecy about how God was going to compensate for the fall of mankind. So our Advent theme for this whole of the Advent season is Isaiah 9:2. So if you want to look at that in your Bibles, Isaiah 9:2, this is a text that's worth underlining. It's a text worth highlighting because it's a wonderful passage that describes in an all-encompassing fashion what the Advent season is about. So the Isaiah records, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has come. So that was true of the people in Palestine, and that is true of us today. That those who live without Christ live in darkness. Now, I know that this runs counter to what many of us have been taught, and I'm going to address that later on, because as I was singing some of those songs this morning before this morning's message, and as I was hearing what Stacy was singing, it runs counter to what we are being taught in our world today about how we ought to think about ourselves, that we don't really need God for mercy, that we really aren't that compromised as people. All we need to do to fix ourselves is to get some education, opportunity, and learn to be nicer to each other. And what holds us back from becoming what we really could truly be can be fixed by doing those three things and maybe a couple of more. But Isaiah clearly records that humanity lives in darkness. And that we walk in darkness. And so when the text reads, we walk in darkness, it's a lifestyle of darkness. And that we have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light shines. So one of the early indications of this during the time of Christ was something that John the Baptist, a prophet of and for the light himself, said. This was John the Baptist's purpose. As he was being dedicated, this was what was said about him. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So there is an ominousness here. There is a palatable seriousness here with the nature of humanity and the condition of their souls and their spirit and what God is coming to free us from. And so when we think about the Advent season then, we think about how we spend the next 4 weeks considering carefully what the work of Christ, where the life of Christ means as he's being born in Bethlehem, and then later on what the work of Christ means when he dies for us on the cross. The Apostle Paul defends his commission before King Agrippa in the book of Acts when he says, "I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." So he's equating those two things: darkness, power of Satan; light, power of God. Right? Those two are connected. "That they may receive forgiveness of their sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, as we begin to explore this mini-series of what it means in the Advent season, of what it means, what the darkness and light theme means, let me just explain to you a little bit about the symbolic nature of it. So the image of light and darkness is a dominant biblical theme, particularly as it relates to the history of our redemption. When we think of the two great seasons that we celebrate on the Christian calendar, Holy Week, the Tenebrae service, is about light into darkness. We start with light, and we end the Tenebrae service in darkness as a symbol of our nature, of our condition, of our sin. The season of Advent, we begin with darkness, and we move into light, right? Because we start talking about what Christ is saving us from, and then when he arrives, that salvation is assured, that the light that he brings is ours. When we think about the biblical metaphor of darkness, it means the evil one, Satan, sinfulness and brokenness, lostness and confusion, deception and evil deeds hidden, fear and hopelessness, vulnerability and helplessness, judgment, death, and destruction. So when anything is referred to in terms of darkness, these things are always implied. When the scriptures talk about how we live in darkness, how we walk in darkness, how we sit in darkness, these things are always connected to that. That it's connected to the evil one, Satan. That it's referencing our sinfulness and our brokenness. That we are lost and confused because of our sin and our fallenness. That we all have deception in our life and evil deeds in our thoughts, in our behavior, on some level. That many of us live this life in fear and hopelessness. I mean, this COVID thing has caused a lot of tremendous fear and hopelessness. That's not to say we shouldn't respect it or that it's not real, but we can't allow things like that or other things to paralyze us and to rob us of our hope. That we're not vulnerable, we're not helpless, that Christ is with us. It also implies judgment, death, and destruction. So that people who live in darkness should fear judgment, should fear death, should fear destruction. But the metaphor of light is about a holy God. It's about the nature of purity and goodness. It's about God giving us direction and purpose for our lives. It's about openness, goodness, and illumination. You know, I was thinking the other day, because I'm going to talk about this a bit more, so this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but for many people today, the highlight in humanity over in the course of the last 300 years would be a little thing called the Enlightenment, which began largely in the 18th century, beginning around the 1750s. And it's when humanity began to believe that they had achieved a whole new level of enlightenment, that through science, reason, logic, that they now were enlightened in ways that they were not enlightened before. In fact, prior to the existence of a guy named René Descartes, everybody in Western civilization and in a large portion of the Middle East, when they thought about the nature of the world, the first thing they thought about was, in the beginning, God. Everything began with God. But then a French mathematician, philosopher named René Descartes came along after the religious wars on the European continent, and dismayed by what he had seen, the evil that he had witnessed as a young soldier, tried to make sense of the world in which he lived. And he said these words, he wrote these words, "Cogito ergo sum," I think, therefore I am. And he moved the world, the Western civilization, from in the beginning God to, I don't know anything about that, all I know is about me. I think, therefore I exist. And from that philosophy came any number of incredibly destructive philosophies and worldviews that have taken the world in a completely different course, into darkness. So even though they called it the Enlightenment, it was not that. So I was thinking how before anyone can become enlightened, they really ought to be illumined, right? Because any enlightenment that I come apart from Christ really isn't enlightenment. My soul, my mind has not been given light apart from Christ illuminating my heart and my soul about how I really ought to think, how I really ought to be, what really matters. So, just continuing on with the metaphor of light, confidence and hope. Were you ever despondent or discouraged in your life, and something came along and it gave you hope, and all of a sudden it seemed as if all that stuff that was pressing in on you, like maybe it was a financial issue or a health issue, you don't know why you're sick or why you're ill, you go to a doctor, they can't figure it out, you go to another doctor, they can't figure it out, and you become depressed and discouraged, and there's this thing, this pall that weighs on top of you, and then you go to another doctor, he says, I know exactly what it is. This is the treatment plan, this is what you need, I think your prognosis is good, and boom, it's like all of a sudden you have new confidence and you have hope. It's like the light of that knowledge drives back the darkness and despair. Wholeness and healing and forgiveness, life and shalom, peace. So those are the things that are attributed with darkness, and those are the things that are attributed with light when the Bible uses those two great metaphors. So when we think about the Advent season, then, we have to put it within a context. It's so easy for us to, when we read this, to read certain passages of Scripture and to decontextualize even entire chapters, if not books, from the overall context of what's really taking place. When we read the Christmas story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have to understand that the context that was surrounding that was hopelessness and despair. It was darkness. I mean, the religious leaders certainly weren't giving them any hope. Rome certainly wasn't giving them any hope. Most people, 99.9% of people, lived in abject poverty. They had no access to things that you and I have access today. Most women died at a very young age, oftentimes in childbirth. Many men died either from disease, from either working, disease or injury from working, or from service in the military. And they died horrible deaths. There wasn't a lot to hope for because of the fall of humankind, because of how people treated each other, because they didn't know how to behave or how to act. So the world was plunged into darkness when the fall took place. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 3. You should always enter into the Advent season having first read Genesis chapter 3. Because it's what sets the stage. What happens during Advent and the themes and the discussion that are a part of Advent are irrelevant unless you understand why they are important. And they are important because of Genesis chapter 3. So, in your Bibles you can read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired and to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." So Satan challenges the command of God that you shall not eat of this tree of good and evil. And he teases her with this idea of, because he knows that if you eat of it, you will become like God. So let me give you the three P's of rationalizations done in darkness. So there are three P's here. First, she looked at the food and she looked at the fruit and said it was good for food, that it's practical. So when we rationalize in our darkness, we often say, if I do this as opposed to this, I mean, this good thing will happen, and it's like this isn't so bad, and I could do this and do that. We rationalize. It becomes practical. So we justify why we do what we do, because we make it a practical thing. Does this make sense to you? Okay. Like for me, when I shouldn't be eating something that I want to eat. Well, you know, I didn't have dessert since yesterday. I rationalize. And I won't be able to have any later on tonight or tomorrow. So we rationalize. So the first P is practical. We make our sin that we shouldn't be doing practical. The second thing is pleasure, delight to the eyes. So will this thing bring us pleasure? Will it make us feel good if we engage in it or buy it or take it or have it? Will it bring us pleasure? And so we rationalize too. We think, well, you know, I am kind of miserable. I really would like to do this kind of thing. And so, I mean, but there's this pleasurable component. And look, I mean, I think it would be hard to not agree with the fact that we are a nation of hedonists. We pursue pleasure for pleasure's sake, by and large. And so we're able to rationalize a lot of things that we ought not to do because it brings us pleasure. The third P is profitable. that she wanted to eat of the fruit because it was desired to make one wise. I mean, look, if I can become more wise, then I can do things that I would not be able to do otherwise. I will profit. I will enhance my life. It will be better. And so we rationalize in such a way that we like, how will this be a good thing that will give me some advantages that I wouldn't have otherwise? That's what was going on as Eve was thinking about whether or not to take the fruit. By the way, I've not seen it broken down like this before. I mean, I really think this is what took place. So if you find yourself doing deeds in darkness, chances are these are the three rationalizations that you will have in your life. Is it practical? Is it pleasurable? Is it profitable? Usually one of these three weighs in more than the other two, but almost always these three are always are engaged on some level. So then we read in verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig trees leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. So now they had seen them; they were seeing themselves in ways they hadn't seen themselves before. So rather than seeing each other nakedly out of love, they saw each other now nakedly out of desire, where they wanted to use each other rather than affirm and give to each other. So the effect was almost immediate. So that's what happened during the fall. And the devastation of that is, I think, is severely underappreciated. I think it's easy to read that story and make it almost quaint and romantic. It's in a garden. You have Adam and Eve. They eat some fruit, like an apple. God seems to angry at them, but I mean, like he doesn't like, you know, like abuse them. But do we really understand and appreciate how great the fall was? Because I think it's hard to appreciate the Advent season without having a better understanding of the severity of what befell humankind. Now, I've read this before in the past, maybe a couple of times, and maybe it will sound fresh to you this morning, but I want to take a few minutes and I want to read a couple of quotes from this book called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, because I think Lewis describes beautifully the severity of what happened to human beings when they fell. Because I think we all look at ourselves as we see ourselves now. We think, well, we're pretty normal. It's not so bad. We've normalized this. I mean, this isn't a horrible condition. But I want to remind everybody here this. When Adam and Eve fell and partook of the fruit, later on in the text, it reads how God was walking through the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve hid themselves, and he started calling to them. So let me ask you this question. If God, in all of his glory, walked into this room, what do you think would happen to us? If God, in all of his glory, walked into this room, what do you think would happen to us? Think you could handle it? Yeah. I mean, it seems to me that, you know, in our current condition, we simply cannot be in the presence of God. His holiness, his power, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his character, his truth, his love. In many respects, which seems so unbelievably foreign to us. So here's God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden like it's no big deal. Like Adam and Eve would be. He's walking there fully expecting as if this should be no big deal. That they would be used to it. That it would be normal for them. But it would not be normal for us. What happened to Elijah? Now, everybody here would say that Elijah is probably, would probably be a man that we would think would probably be spiritually more mature than us, right? Anybody think that? I mean, he was a remarkable person, right? He wanted to see God, and he could not look upon God. He couldn't see the face of God. He had to hide in the cleft of rock. And God revealed just maybe his back and shoulders just a little bit. Moses wanted to see God. Anybody here think they could walk with Moses? Anybody here think that you have it together more than Moses does? Moses could not look on the face of God. And just by being in the presence of God, his whole countenance was illuminated. Never saw the face of God, but still his entire countenance was illuminated. And so here are two. I mean, Elijah is arguably the most significant prophet in the Old Testament. Moses is arguably the most significant person in the Old Testament. He was described as a friend of God. Those two people could not walk with God. So if God manifested himself here, you and I would not be able to endure it. We have fallen that far. In fact, we have fallen so far that it took the sacrificed life of his son in order to give us the possibility and the hope to ever be in the presence of God. So Lewis, in this book, I think has a wonderful take on what it might look like in the light of heaven. What we might look like, what our true nature really is in comparison. And so I want to read this to you because in this particular passage, it's about people. So it's a fictional account where, you know, Lewis is kind of like, what if people had an opportunity to leave hell or to leave earth and to go into heaven? What might they look like once they were in the light of heaven itself? So this is what, he describes it. So there's this main character. He says, I got out. The light and the coolness that drenched me were like those of summer morning, early morning, a minute or two before the sunrise. Only that there were certain differences. I had a sense of being in a larger space, perhaps even a larger sort or different kind of space than I had ever known before. As if the sky were further off and the extent of the green plain wider than could have been on this little ball of earth. I had got, quote, out, end quote, in some sense, which made the solar system itself seem an indoor affair. It gave me a feeling of freedom, but also exposure, possibly of danger, which continued to accompany me through all that followed. It is the impossibility of communicating that feeling or even of inducing you to remember it as I proceed, which makes me despair of conveying the real quality of what I saw and heard. At first, of course, my attention was caught by my fellow passengers, who were still grouped about the neighborhood, though beginning some of them to walk forward into the landscape with hesitating steps. I gasped when I saw them. Now that they were in the light, the heavenly light, now that they were in God's light, they were transparent, fully transparent when they stood between me and it, smudgy and imperfectly opaque when they stood in the shadow of some tree. They were, in fact, ghosts, man-shaped stains on the brightness of air. One could attend to them or ignore them at will, as you do with dirt on a window pane. Lewis later goes on to say, through an additional revelation in this particular book, that he came to the conclusion that not only were people in hell like this in the light of heaven, but people on earth are like this in the light of heaven. Do you understand? I think Lewis captures how far we have fallen. That this all seems very normal. We seem pretty substantial, but we are only substantial in light of everything else that is substantial like us. The fact is that there are other things out there that are more, far more substantial than what we are. And heaven is like that. And so when Adam and Eve walked through the garden, they didn't look like this. They didn't look like you and me. This is what they looked like. So he goes on to talk about how, as they're waiting here, there are these people who are beginning to approach from this, just a couple, like the sun right below the mountains, ready to come up. And they are coming from those mountains. And so he describes it as this way. Light brooded on top of it, the mountains, slanting down thence. It made long shadows behind every tree on the plain. There was no change and no progression as the hours passed. The promise or the threat of sunrise rested immovably up there. Long after that, I saw people coming to meet us. Because they were bright, I saw them while they were still very distant. And at first, I did not know that they were people at all. Mile after mile, they drew nearer. The earth shook under their tread as their strong feet sank into the wet turf. A tiny haze and sweet smell went up where they had crushed the grass and scattered the dew. Some were naked. Some were not, but the naked ones did not seem less adorned, and the robes did not disguise those who wore them, and did not disguise in those who wore them the massive grandeur of muscle and the radiant smoothness of flesh. Some were bearded. But no one in that company struck me as being of any particular age. One gets glimpses, even in our country, of that which is ageless, heavy in thought, the face of an infant, and frolic childhood in that of a very old man. Here it was like that. They came on steadily. These were people who could walk with God. Did you hear how he described them? Massive grandeur of rounded muscles and flesh. Perfect. Both old and young at the same time. Filled with wisdom and yet looking as if they had the look of an infant upon them as well. They were restored. They had at once at one time looked like those man-shaped stains on the air that you would not regard you would not regard being more than anything else as you would dirt on a window pane. That's what they used to look like. But because of the cross and because of the work of Christ on the cross, they were restored to their original, to how they should have been in the first place. But I think Lewis gets it right. I think Lewis is absolutely true. I think that in the light of heaven, if you and I stood in the presence of God, we would be barely perceptible. The fall upon us has been great and severe, and this world that we live in wants you to think otherwise. This world that we live in wants you to believe that you're really not that bad. There really isn't that much to save you from. But if we say that about ourselves, then we say a lot about God that is not true. Remember that text, "For your ways are not my ways, as east is from the west and the heavens from the earth, the distance between them, so I am that different from you," he says. So we enter into the Advent season because the work of Christ on the cross is about to commence. Because it was the promise being fulfilled. Because people who lived in darkness now saw a light. And all of those things that light is supposed to do to darkness was now beginning to commence. So when we think about the Advent season, then we ought to and we should be filled, pandemic or no pandemic, family or no family, church or no church. Do not allow yourself to be robbed of the joy of the Advent season. Because you and I, those of us who believe, we are now on this continuum. We have been saved from our sins. We live in the light, and I'm going to be talking about that more next week. And as a part of this continuum, we have the promise of being restored like Lewis described in this book. And is there anyone here that doesn't want that? I'm 60 years old. I went on a hunt for 2.5 hours yesterday. Backpack, gun, all that kind of stuff. I got home sore, tired. My knee hurt. But that's not what's in store for me in just a few short years. I'm going to look like one of them because Christ is saving me from this apparition that I am now, and he's going to make me a solid person, and that really excites me. Does it excite you? And so that's why we celebrate the Advent season, because the birth of Jesus Christ came to earth and began the process of what it meant for us to be saved from our sins. Will you pray with me? Oh, there is one more thing I want to say. And I'm going to tease you with this if I can find it in my notes. But remember how I said that Adam and Eve did what they did because they wanted to be like God? Turns out that's an ongoing theme for all of humanity throughout all of history, that on some level what we really want to do is be absolutely in control of ourselves and of others. So I'm going to talk a little more about that next week, but I just want to tease you with this. The Advent and the cross events, this is at the very end, Jordan. The Advent and the cross events were fully intended to transform our darkened nature from wanting to be gods into a nature of becoming like God, who is our light of life. Satan tempted Adam and Eve. Can you go to the very end, Jordan? Yeah, he's trying. Satan tempted Adam and Eve into wanting to be God. Keep going. It's the very last one. Okay. So I'll say it again. The Advent and the cross events were fully intended to transform our darkened nature and that nature from wanting to be God into a nature of becoming, wanting to be like God. Christ-likeness, who is our light of life. So John 1, 4 through 5 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So I'll just tease you with that thought. There is a difference from wanting to be like God to wanting to become like Christ. When we want to be like God, we derive our that sense of godliness from ourselves. When we want to be like Christ, we derive it from Christ himself. And that's what Jesus came to save us to and save us from.